Good morning. I'm Greg Morton. I'm the student pastor here, and I'm so excited for today. The Bible is something that, for me personally, I'm obsessed with, but it hasn't always been that way. And if the Bible is something that interests you or maybe sparks curiosity in you, I want to encourage you, not only do we have this series happening, but a year ago, we did a series called How to Read Your Bible. And that's an amazing resource that is still available on our YouTube channel. And I encourage you, take a look at that. Josh goes through that series and talks about a lot of great things. But in this series, we're kind of switching it up. So last week, Josh talked about the history of interpretation, and this week, I'm talking about the history of the Bible, and we're going to cover a lot today. We're going to cover how we got the Bible, the implications that that might give us in our faith walks or for Christianity as a whole. There will be a portion of it, probably the beginning portion. It's going to feel a little academic, but I promise there will be pictures and jokes, and if the jokes aren't funny, then I find out that my wife was just trying to make me feel better. So, with that being said, I want to start off by reading something in a Bible, but not necessarily the Bible. This is kind of an artifact that I have with me today that's kind of cool and was kind of inspirational for me growing up. So it says, presented to our daughter Ruth from Daddy and Mother, Christmas of 1936. This Bible was my grandma's. She was given this Bible when she was 17 years old. She was born in 1919. And I bring this up because really my grandma played a huge role in how I think about my faith. She did so many things. She was such a wonderful grandmother. She loved the Lakers. She loved the Simpsons. And she loved going to See's Candy after her redheaded grandson just terrorized the Disney store in Brain Mall. So many things. But I just remember growing up and having her tell me stories that were in the Bible, or we were listening to like the Irish tenors and things like that. And I just remember being mystified and curious about the stories that we have in our Bible, whether it's Moses or David and Goliath, the birth narrative, and so many other things. But like so many of us, as I grew older, the faith that I was being handed didn't grow up with me. The explanations that I got, the stories that I was hearing, they weren't adding up to the questions that I was asking. And maybe you're in the crowd today and you've had a similar experience. And so as we talk today, my hope is that we come from a place of curiosity and not one of resentment, because the Bible can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And so for many of us growing up, having the Bible potentially handed to us or having the Bible accessible around us, we had to ask this question: what happens when the Bible doesn't live up to our expectations? We might have been handed a faith, or we might have heard from other people who claim to be Christians that told us what to expect of the Bible. And then we read the Bible, and maybe it didn't meet our expectations. Or maybe we were asking the Bible questions that it was never meant to answer. Some of these questions might include, where do these stories come from? Is it historically accurate? And one that perplexed me for a while, why does Jesus look European? Many questions we all ask each other. And so today we're talking about some of those questions, but I really wanted to start and name some of the elephants in the room. And that's the tension that we might feel when talking about the text. The first tension I want to point to is that most relationships fail due to unmet expectations. And so if we hold expectations of the Bible and they are unmet, that's going to feel like a failed relationship. But my hope today is that we see that maybe the Bible wasn't meant to hold some of these ambiguous and arbitrary expectations that we might hold of it. With that being said, I found a guy, he's a scholar, his name is Pete Enns, to be extremely helpful in this because he does a great job of bridging the gap between biblical studies and faith. And when talking about certain expectations, he said this: many Christians have been taught that the Bible is truth downloaded from heaven, God's rule book, a heavenly instructional manual. Follow the directions and out pops the true believer, deviate from the script, and God will come crashing down on you with full force. If anyone challenges this view, the faithful are taught to, quote-unquote, defend the Bible against these anti-God attacks. Problem solved. That is, until you actually read the Bible. And that was kind of this tension point I found myself in. I grew up hearing the stories. I grew up being told the right answers. But then I found, as I read the Bible more, it just felt like it wasn't aligning in the ways that I wish it were. And this points to another tension that we might have, is that someone else could have ruined our view of the Bible. As he says, you know, we defend the Bible with these anti-God attacks, and maybe you were on the receiving end of one of these defenses. Someone said something to you that you felt wasn't very Jesus-y of them, and they used the Bible to do so. I mean, even for some people, whether they're listening online or they're in the crowd, I mean, we even hesitate when we hear the word Christian or the Bible, because if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have a name that we would never name our kids or our pets because someone ruined that name for us. I mean, we all do it. Even when you like meet someone with that name, you're a little bit hesitant. Like when they walk up, they're like, "Hi, my name's Stacy." Okay. I'm just joking. Stacy's in our lobby. I got her approval to say that, and she's a lovely person. You should meet her. All of that to say is that wherever we might be in our faith, whether we're curious, whether we're faithfully living, whether we're agnostic, we're atheist, my hope for today is that as we talk about how we got the Bible and the implications that may mean for our faith, is I'm just going to start from a starting point of who the Israelites were and talk about them as a people group and how the Bible influenced their culture, their heritage, their nation, and so much more. So we need a starting place, and throughout this series, I'm going to go through three different main time periods, the first one being the Iron Age. So the Iron Age is really where we start to see a lot of the civilizations around the Mediterranean basin start to take claim to land and so many other things. And so for the Israelites, the first time we actually see their name outside of the Bible that we can point to, hey, there's the Israelites, is on something called the Merneptah Stela. And that is a big rock, a big stone that was found in the city of Thebes, which is in southern Egypt. And that was created by Pharaoh Merneptah, who is the son of Ramses the Great, as a way of talking about the different nations that he had taken over, who he had put down. So in line 27, kind of right down there, we see the name of Israel, which is like, hang on. Let's take a closer look. Israel is existing at least within the 13th, 12th century before Common Era. And so for the Israelites, what we learn about them is that they are a semi-nomadic agricultural society. And so they would have lived in this mountainous range right over here by the Dead Sea, and they would have gone down towards the coast of the Levant to take over some land. And they probably would have looked something like this guy. I don't know his name. I don't know his story. But this would have been close to what the Israelites probably would have looked like as they're traveling around the Mediterranean basin, especially around the Dead Sea and coast right there. So with that being said, if you are the Israelites and you are trying to build your heritage, build your culture, when you're traveling with your sheep, you're semi-nomadic, you're still in the Iron Age, you aren't remembering to take your books with you. Right? They're not like, okay, we're going to herd the sheep over there. Make sure you bring the encyclopedias, okay, because we need those. It's just, it doesn't work that way, especially because within the Iron Age, literacy is something that's really only done by the elites. Literacy is expensive. It's not something that's widely known. So most of the things that we have were done by either monarchies, certain kingdoms, certain elite groups, really until the 7th and 6th century before Common Era. So how do we learn about these different artifacts? Well, we have them because of tradition. See, for the Israelites, tradition didn't start with literacy. It started with oral tradition. These were stories that they were sharing with their kids, their grandkids, and their next generations. And we see that narrative even take place within what's called the Torah, our first five books of the Bible. So it says this in Exodus, "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak." And so even as we see this story as a narrative of Moses' life, we see Moses and Aaron as spokesperson for God, right? They're speaking to the Israelites. They're speaking to this people group. And even the names themselves point to this as well. So when we call some of the books in the Bible, whether it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those are actually their Greek names. The Hebrew names of the words of certain Old Testament texts are carried on from the first action word that we see in the text. So Deuteronomy, its actual Hebrew word is devarim, which is words. So when we look over here at Deuteronomy 1:1, it says, "These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan." So these aren't just writings that Moses handed them. These are words that he spoke. And so for the Israelites, as they're building their culture, What they're doing through this text is they're talking about who their identity is, who their ancestors are, what are their claim to land, and they do that through oral tradition of sharing stories, singing songs, and doing different prayers that are passed down generation to generation. So we learn about these because of certain artifacts. Now, literacy really doesn't become something prominent until, like I said, the 7th or 6th century, with the urbanization and globalization of the Assyrian Empire. So Assyria came in, started urbanizing a lot of the Mediterranean, started globalizing what literacy was, and it wasn't really until 6th century that we see more common people learn to read, learn to write in various different languages. And Hebrew is not the first language. It's an old language, but it's not the first language. The first literary language we actually have proof of is Sumerian, and then after that, Phoenician, before the Phoenicians traveled to what is called the Iberian Peninsula, where Spain is. And through languages, we understand cultures and the history of cultures. I mean, even when we read Old English, we kind of get a sense this is old, right? Because it's not a common way of talking today. Hebrew and other ancient Near Eastern languages function in the same way. And we learn these from what are called abecedaries or cuneiform tablets. Many of these were found at an ancient site called Ugarit, where they were collecting a lot of languages like Akkadian, Sumerian, Phoenician, Hebrew, and then later on Aramaic, as well as this over here, what is called ostraca, which is clay pots or clay tablets with writing on it. And so when we look at the Bible, or at least the books within the Old Testament, while it started from an oral tradition, they kept some of those traditions, ways of speaking, stylizations of writing within the Hebrew Bible. So we're able to look at something like Judges 5 and see that this text, as opposed to maybe some other texts within Judges, is a little bit more archaic, probably a little bit older. And so we're able to date some of the biblical narratives without necessarily having to understand it itself in its English. And so, as I said, Hebrew will play probably a prominent role today in language and how we understand the biblical text. But with that being said, because it started from oral tradition, it then went to written tradition, some of the questions that we ask aren't the best questions. So one of the questions I had up here was, who wrote the Bible? And to talk about this, someone I found extremely helpful is a guy named William Schneidewin, which is a chair of the Ancient Near Eastern Department at UCLA, and he had this to say. The question about who wrote the Bible is misguided because it emphasizes the individuality of the author. The emphasis of individual expression is not a universal cultural value, even if it is the God of modern American culture. When we look at ancient Near Eastern cultures, like that of the Israelites, we need to remind ourselves, this is not the same culture that we have today. And because of that, it has to reframe some of the questions that we ask ourselves about what this means. And so, as we see in the Iron Age, the Israelite people are growing as a nation. They then go into captivity, first with Assyria and then with Babylon. And then we enter into a new age that's called Classic Antiquity. And so we see them as a people group traveling between nations. And to illustrate that a little bit better, I got maps. Woohoo! So this is called the Persian period after the Israelites are let free from Babylon by the Persian Empire. They are then no longer considered Israelites, but they're called Jews, which is derived from the region they're from, Judea. So that's kind of where we get the name Jews as well as Judaism. So we have the Persian period. After the Persian period, we move on to the Hellenistic period with the Greeks, right? The Greeks are coming in, the Greeks are dominating. And then after this Greek Empire, we have the early Roman Empire. And so what we see within the writing, within the Old Testament, or what we can call the Hebrew Bible, is we see traditional narratives being intertwined with political unrest, because there are a people group who does not have the land that they lay claim to in their ancestral stories, and they're also reliving and transcribing some of the memories they have of exile, which oftentimes kind of leads the narrative within the biblical story within the Old Testament. And so we have them going from Persians to Greeks to Romans to then being in what's called the Second Temple period. Because they got captured by the Romans, they were able to rebuild their temple, And this is called the Second Temple Period, which is from about 536 before Common Era to about 70 at the destruction of the temple. Now, we learn a lot about languages and about people group from artifacts. And one of the best discoveries that was made within the 20th century, I'm totally gonna geek out right now, it's gonna be a lot of fun, I promise, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, the Dead Sea Scrolls was this huge collection of texts, manuscripts, pieces of parchment that have a lot of the Second Temple literature that is being written by the Jewish community as a collection there. So the best way of thinking of it is kind of a library. What we see is that there is this community, and even the community is a little bit abstract. Some people will say they were an ancient group called the Essenes, but when we actually look at some of their writing and some of their rule books, it's not a perfect match. Is they are collecting these texts, using it for religious purposes, and starting to rewrite, retranscribe, and talk about what these texts are. And so the texts that are kind of going around the Mediterranean basin, and especially in Judea, during the time of Jesus, are these ones. So this is just a list of some of the different texts. Some of that I will point out is the Tanakh is just a fancy word for saying Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. It's made up of three Hebrew words, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. You have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so for many people, they don't speak Hebrew naturally. That's something that's probably used within their synagogues and within the temple. They're either speaking Greek or Aramaic. We see Jesus kind of speaking both of those. So they're probably using the Septuagint. Deuterocanonical books are basically books that are helpful, that are insightful, and that can grow somebody's faith, but is not seen as authoritative as other Hebrew Bible books. What I love about where we see Jesus in the scene is that Jesus loves to argue, right? He's constantly arguing with religious leaders and teachers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we actually never see him argue about which books are authoritative, which is interesting because that would have been something they would have argued about. But rather we see at the time of Jesus, for most of the Jews in the area, they agreed to a core set of books, which is basically the 39 that we see in our current Bible. And that would be the Hebrew Bible portion, the Old Testament. And so while there were a lot of Jewish communities that utilized and read other texts, such as pseudepigrapha or Peshurim, which is like a commentary on Hebrew Bible, or Targumim, which is a Aramaic translation, we see that for the core group of Jews, they stuck to what is called the Old Testament canon, which can give us some confidence. So as they were in their temple, which is what it probably kind of looked like here, they were able to read these texts, recite these texts, transcribe these texts, and share them again and again and again, generation, generation, generation. And so the Bible, as until the time of Jesus, has a lot in it. There's a lot of identity wrapped up into it. There's a lot of culture and tradition wrapped up into it. It's not just something where they read and it's a rule book. It's something where they discover part of their identity. And so a great example of the pieces of parchment that would have been available to Jews in that day, the parchments of Jesus, kind of look like this. Now, I know I show this and all of us thought the same thing. Greg, duh. That is the great Isaiah scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes, it is. So this is actually just one collection, all 66 chapters of Isaiah found within the Dead Sea Scrolls, known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. You can see this in Jerusalem. And so again, this is interesting because it's not just that they're writing down word for word for word, but to some extent, you're seeing a little bit of the Second Temple cultural values within the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's not just what was passed down, but they're also thinking and rethinking about what this means for them as a people group, where they're at right now. And I think it's important for us to do the same thing as we read the Bible. Yes, we get to read this, and there's cultural values and there's tradition, but in the same way, it can speak to us today. So imagine Jesus, other Jews, getting to read these scrolls, getting to understand who God is, and in a way, getting to understand the words of their ancestors. So With that being said, within the Second Temple period, we now see that the Bible has developed at least to the 39 books that we have within our Old Testament. But then, as always, there's chaos. So the Christians during the time of Jesus, shortly after, they're actually not seen as their own entity. They're seen as a sect or a branch off of Judaism. And so that really doesn't happen. That split doesn't happen until later. So this is a depiction of the Great Fire of Rome that happened in 65 Common Era under Nero. Nero ended up kind of historically shows us, blames the Christians. And then what we have is called the Jewish-Roman Wars. And so in 70, 5 years after the Great Fire, the Jews are like, you know what? This is our land. We're going to retake it. And then Rome did what Rome does, and Rome squashed them. Rome destroys the temple in 70, and you don't see another revolt until 132 with the Bar Kokhba revolt. And that's about when we see Christianity branch off from the Jews as a whole. We then move forward, and it's not really it's what it is today until the Romanization of Christianity under Constantine. And so Constantine takes up the mantle as a Christian emperor for the Roman Empire, and there's a Romanization versus it being more Jewish roots. However, before we get to Constantine, there's a lot that happens so that Constantine has access to the Bible that we have access to today. I can't understate this, but North Africa as a region had a huge impact on the Bible that we have today. Some of the earliest church leaders and church fathers came from regions around there and utilized the scriptures that were being translated, that were being copied, and that were being sent out by the Gospels, the New Testament writers, and various letters written by different churches. See, the Bible that we have today is a collection of books and letters written over a huge period of time by different authors to different churches. And what's important is that these aren't to us, but they are for us. We not be the church that it was written to, but we can be a church that it was written for in the same vein. And so the early church leaders were using these scriptures. And by the time we get to someone named Augustine, who oversaw the councils of Carthage in what is today Tunisia, we see that they're ready to say, hey, these are the books of the Bible. This is the canon. It isn't something arbitrary. And sometimes we hear that at the Council of Carthage that they just kind of miscellaneous are like, yeah, we're just going to write the Bible and we're going to choose what it is. That's not the way it went. These are texts and scriptures that have been used over years and years and years up until this point. Most of the New Testament written within the first and second century Common Eras. And so at the Council of Carthage, they say, this is our Bible. And then history happens. And the Bible that becomes known around the world is called the Vulgate Bible, which is the Latin translation of our Old Testament and New Testament books. And so that is a depiction of Jerome, who helped translate this Bible. And so now, moving from kind of what the Bible has been, oral tradition, written tradition, we're now moving to an age of transcription. So we now move into the Renaissance. Now, the time between antiquity and the Renaissance is pretty big. Like, this is hundreds, thousands of years, right? And it's not that nothing happened for Christianity. That's actually known as the Age of Faith, where you had different religious groups coming, taking over different lands, fighting with each other. It's happening all over the world. But the Bible itself doesn't change for about 12 to 1300 years. And what changes it is the unrest that's happening within the church. Now, the Catholic Church at this time, during the Renaissance in the 15th, 16th centuries, I mean, it is controlling everything. Whatever country you are, it probably has hands or fingers in the way your government is working. And so there were some people that saw the political unrest, the religious unrest that was happening with the Holy Catholic Church, which is just to say that the church at that time, it's not the Catholic Church that it is today, and wanted to fight back about what they saw and how they saw the Bible being used institutionally. And so they have what is called the Council of Trent. What a council is, same as Carthage and Trent, is a collection and a meeting of the church leaders to basically debate, talk, and discuss different implications and what that council might be trying to do within the time period that is meeting. So at the Council of Trent, you have a man named Martin Luther, as well as other Reformationists that are trying to reform the Bible that we have today, saying, hey, we actually don't need it just to be in Latin. We want to make sure other people have access to this. This is the most literate that people have ever been up until this time period. We want to make sure they have access to learn about their faith or read about their faith for their own. And so we then start to have an explosion of different translations. And so these up here are just some of the prominent English translations that come about, which we have Wycliffe and Tyndale. They are kind of the two main translating Greek, Hebrew, Latin to English. And so we see them create their Bibles. That's why they're kind of prominently named in certain universities like Oxford or Cambridge. We have the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, which was utilized by Shakespeare in some of his plays. So when we look at wording, as I said, we can tell time periods based off of how people use their words. Shakespeare seems to be using the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then the King James Version Bible, all of which to make faith more accessible. So we went from oral tradition to written tradition to a canonization of what the Bible is, what books it falls into. And all of these carry with it traditions, implications, cultural identity, claim to land, and what God has been and is doing within the Israelite people. So one thing to remember, though, is that every translation is an interpretation. Now, I don't know if you are bilingual, trilingual, or just better than everybody and have multiple languages, but you probably know that languages are not always one equals one. Languages just don't work that way. There's differences in grammar, differences in spelling. Sometimes languages are gendered. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic are all gendered languages, which means their case endings matter and how words form together. So every translation is an interpretation, which means that the Bibles that we have today, the Bibles that are listed behind me, the Bibles that are in your seats, are interpretations of the original scripts that were written for either the Israelites, the Jews, or the early church leaders. So take a closer look at some of the translations that we have, because again, this is a history of the whole Bible. This is hopefully a helpful graph for us as we work with which translation might speak best to us. So we have some translations that are word for word, some that are thought for thought, and some that are paraphrases. Now, these are important because it matters how we transcribe or how we translate the Bible. But it's also important because the same Bible that might work for your neighbor might not be the best one for you with what you're trying to do with it. And so every translation has pros and cons. For our word for words like the NASB, the KJV, sometimes word for word isn't helpful because if you're me and you're seeing a, let's call them a gaggle of students, I'm like, what's up, you guys? Now, you guys is a second masculine plural, but that doesn't mean I'm only talking to guys. I can use it in different ways depending on what the culture is. And so sometimes when we look in the Bible and the New Testament writers, they might use a masculine word as a plural when it's meant to be for both guys and girls. And so that's why sometimes languages aren't helpful as just a one for one. A paraphrase is helpful because what the paraphrase is trying to do is not necessarily translate the Bible for academic studying, but maybe it's helpful for religious life. Maybe you have a child who doesn't need to know every single thing that's happening within the Bible word for word, but maybe you're just trying to get to the gist of it. Maybe you're just trying to understand it. I know for me personally, sometimes I fail at this because I can be so, I guess, academically inclined that sometimes I forget that a letter is a letter, right? Like I'm studying it word for word, and I just forget that these people are probably just hearing this spoken in front of their congregation, and I can miss the whole point entirely. And so different translations are different interpretations of what the original authors or community is trying to tell their churches, their people group, or their individuals. So that's tough. And that's a lot of information, but it doesn't necessarily get to the heart of what we're talking about today. Yes, we're talking about how we got the Bible, but information just for information purpose is kind of useless sometimes. And so now we're going to move towards a time of understanding how do we use the Bible and how does it relate
to the faith that maybe we have or the faith that we're wrestling with. So what is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of testimonies to experiences, relationships, and journeys with God. When we look at this book, it's not just a book written for writing's sake, but it's a testament and a testimony to what God has done and is doing through people, individuals, and communities. And going off of what Josh said last week, that could be allegorical in nature, and it can also be historical in nature, and that doesn't change that these writers, collection of writers, is trying to communicate to us who God is. The Bible is 66 books of testimonies and knowledge and experiences about who the God of Jacob is, about who the God of Abraham is, and about who Jesus is. And so the Bible is a collection. But why do we have the Bible? Why does it still exist today? It's old. I mean, not just this one, but the Bible and nature as a whole is old, and yet every week, every day, Christians, communities run through the text trying to decipher what God is saying. We have the Bible because for thousands of years, the Bible has existed as a tool for individuals and communities to wrestle with and ultimately know who God is. The name of Israel means to wrestle with God. And what I mean by wrestling is that when we look at the Bible, sometimes it's not put together the way we expected it to be. Sometimes the Bible critiques itself. Sometimes the Bible is working through its own theology, or the authors are working through their theology of who God is. We look in the book of Job, and if you're interested in the book of Job, there's a scholar, his name is Chun Liang Xiao, and he is a great academic. But what he walks through is when Job is talking with his buddies, biblically, if we're reading the Psalms, would have normal, really good theology, but that's not what God is doing in the text. And so when we look at the Bible, it can be confusing. And so what it's calling us to is wrestle with it. To wrestle with who God is and to ultimately know who God is, because God will manifest himself through the Bible to individuals and speak in ways that maybe I can hear, but maybe someone else can't. And maybe someone else's experience can influence the way that I interpret the Bible, because it might not be my own perspective. But there's more. The Bible is a tool and not the object of our worship. It's a tool. It's great. It's the best tool, but it's not the object of our worship. We don't stand up here, hold up a Bible, and pray to the Bible. But we utilize it in faith-giving ways. The Bible is a tool for worship, not the object of our worship. But through this tool, we get to understand and know God more. The reality is that I could know all this stuff about the Bible. I can walk you through the history. I can talk about languages. Friends, this is only me with like 30 to 40 minutes. Believe me, I can be up here for days and talk about the Bible. But I can know a lot about the Bible, and I can know a lot about God, and I cannot know God at the same time. Knowledge about something doesn't always equate to a relationship with the person or thing that it is about. The Bible tells us a lot about God, but it's up to us in our walks to get to know who God is. I love this quote. It says, "For Christians, then, the question is not who gets the Bible right. The question is, and always has been, who gets Jesus right?" The gospel writers and Paul couldn't have made this any clearer. When Jesus comes, he's not handing out scantrons to decide disciples, right? He's not saying, "All right, follow me, but first, you have to score 80% or better on this test." No. He's just calling people to come follow him, to get to know who he is through his actions and through his words. The ticket into heaven, if we're going to talk about heaven, is not going to be a multiple choice question. It's going to be a blood test instead. And to get Jesus right, I want to take a look at Jesus' words. "A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The gospel walks us through God working throughout his history. But the gospels are not confined to pages of parchment in our books or tablets that we find in an old church. The gospel is and continues to be the good news of who Jesus is, what Jesus did and is continuing to do through individuals and for communities through the love of neighbors and through the love of God. Jesus doesn't say, hey, this is how they'll know who I am. You can speak Hebrew. No. He doesn't say, hey, this is how you know who I am. Oh, you did this or you did that. It's just loving other individuals. And so that leads me to my main point. When we aren't actively loving others like Jesus, then we don't have Jesus right. No other way I can put it. I can read the Bible. I can use the Bible. I can make the Bible say whatever I want it to. Plenty of people have. Plenty of people have used religious books like the Bible to dominate other people. Plenty of people have used the Bibles in ways that maybe made us feel uncomfortable. But the reality is, while the Bible points us towards Jesus, we don't have Jesus right until we're ready to love other people like Jesus. And for me, that was the truth of my grandmother. See, she shared the Bible stories with me. And as I grew up and the Bible stories in my life didn't grow up with me, I was conflicted. I second-guessed my faith. I fell away from my faith. I didn't care about church. I don't care about any of that stuff. But as much as I second-guessed the scriptures, I never second-guessed the love that my grandma had for me. As much as I may have turned my back on God, never turned my back on my grandma. And how did she learn to love me with a love that would lead me to God? She used it using scripture. She used it using this Bible that she was given in 1936. That means by the time I was born, when she was 17, she was on the cusp of World War II. She was 10 years old, walked through the Great Depression. Saw other wars like the Korean War, the Vietnam War, saw the Civil Rights Movement, saw so many different things happening within the economy, within civilization, and chose to read and reread this again to the point where it's falling apart. I mean, imagine having a Bible that has been used so much that it's tearing at the seams, that when I look in this and I get to see the things that she circled that matter to her, I get to reflect on the faith that she had. But I'm only doing that because she chose to represent who Jesus was and love me through the process. See, I have the best job in the world. I get to oversee our student ministry here, and I love it. You guys saw some of the students that got baptized today, and what God has been doing in and through our student ministry is unfathomable. But the reality is that students aren't just coming because they care so deeply about me reciting Hebrew or talking about Ammonite and Midianite culture in the Old Testament, what we see. I guarantee you they don't care. I care. They don't. That's just the way it is. But what we do as a student ministry and what we choose to do as a church is we need to take up a posture like Jesus. And the most descriptive posture we see of Jesus is that on the cross. Arms wide open, nails going in. And until we're ready to pick up the same posture of embrace and sacrificial love, to open our arms to our neighbors, to open our arms to our enemies, whoever it may be, whatever they may have done, to choose to love them, to show them who Jesus is, that's how we're going to get further as a church. And so if you're here today or you're listening online and maybe your relationship with the Bible wasn't what, or your expectations of the Bible led to a failed relationship. Or maybe someone else in your life used the Bible in a way that the Bible was never meant to be used. I promise you that the way that they use the scriptures is not the same way that Jesus uses the scriptures. That Jesus uses the scriptures to point towards him, his sacrificial love, and his atonement that he is willing to take everybody in for everyone to be a part of his kingdom. And so as a church, we take up the same posture, inviting people in. Inviting people into what God is doing. We see with the Israelites that God is constantly doing things so that, quote, they may know me. Israelites, I'm going to send you over here so that they may know who I am. I'm going to do this through my son so that they may know who I am. And so I ask ourselves, as we use the Bible, do our lives allow others to know who God is? That's something to wrestle with. And so as we go into this last song, I just want to pray. And I'm personally just going to take up a posture of Jesus and just say, hey, God, whatever you want to do in this place, whatever you want to do through us, whatever season we may be walking into, let's just take up a posture. of sacrificial love. Not because the Bible says so, but because Jesus showed us so. If you guys will pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us into this place that we can learn about your Bible, that we can understand your word, but know that this word is not the word that we worship, but rather your incarnate, your living word is the object of our worship. May we show other people who you are through our love for one another. May our discipleship be rooted in your love and in your identity as we bring others into your embrace. May this be a community that worships you, sees you as our God, and wrestles with what it means to be your people. It's in your heavenly name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Verve City Church Weekly Messages podcast. To learn more about Verve City Church, including info about our church ministries and ways to get involved, visit vervecity.church. To stay up to date with our weekly messages, make sure you subscribe and leave a review so others can find our messages of hope and encouragement. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you next week.